Heavenly Father, we add additional petition now to that which we have voiced through this song, praying, Lord, both for here in the auditorium and in the other venues where the Word of God is being ministered here at Calvary this morning in our services, praying, Lord, that the Word of the Lord will be glorified and have free course in our midst. We know, Lord, the Word of God is probably the central thing that we have to offer people. We know that we can get opinion elsewhere. And we can even at times find fellowship in those types of things elsewhere, though perhaps not quite on a par with what it is among brothers and sisters in Christ. But here now, we have the eternal counsels of the living God. You give us the opportunity to focus on that and to open our hearts and to be receptive to the things that you want to minister to us today. And Lord, we never cease to praise you that you're not restricted by the thought processes of even the one who prepares the message. But Lord, you know our downsitting, our uprising. You understand our thoughts afar off. And you know each individual in this place today, exactly what we need to hear. And even as on the day of Pentecost, every man heard that which was spoken in his own tongue. So there's a sense in which here today, every man, woman, boy or girl will hear that which you intend for them to hear if our hearts are open and receptive and hungry. It's to that end that we pray. I pray that you will loose my tongue, Lord, and take away those infirmities and sins which would just be a hindrance, and give me an utterance and a warmth and a liberty and a freedom. May the word of the Lord be blessed here today. The words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, may they be acceptable in your sight, O God, my strength and my redeemer. And this is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, having taken a week off last week for Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, I'd like to get right back to working on the series on Sunday morning that we're looking at now, which I've entitled The Hard Sayings of Jesus. So if you weren't here 2 weeks ago, basically the idea behind this is that the Lord has a number of things that he says that at times seem paradoxical, sometimes even seem contradictory. Those things are often misunderstood by people. They are often misquoted by people. And even among God's people, sometimes there's not really a clear understanding of what the Lord was talking about. So we can't do them all, but it seems to me like I picked out like about 26 or so of these, while that list might really could be doubled. But that's what we're doing in this series. We started with the Sermon on the Mount, just sort of starting in Matthew's gospel and working forward. Once in a while, you'll have one that is in the different gospels, so we may acknowledge that or move around accordingly, but we're going to kind of basically follow the idea of moving through Matthew, then seeing what we find in Mark that needs to be covered that isn't covered before, Luke same way, and we'll end up with John's gospel in looking at these different ones. In Matthew's gospel, we began with the Sermon on the Mount. I think that there are two prime examples of this that I'm talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. And of course, last time when we looked at this, we were looking at Matthew chapter 5, the verse where Jesus said we're to turn our cheeks. And so that's an interesting one, and we'll certainly not go back to look at that. But I think that rivaling that one in popularity of being misquoted, misunderstood, and the like would be the one that we're looking at here this morning. Judge not that ye be not judged. And that's usually the way it's quoted. People usually don't go on to quote verse number 2. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And sometimes, although that's not a huge problem in this case, it does touch upon a bigger problem, and that is that people have a way, if they're not honest with the Scripture, and they've just heard things that they tend to parrot, of just latching on to something like that, pulling it totally out of its context, and using it in a way that's really not suitable even for what Jesus went on to say in the verses surrounding it, much less in the Bible as a whole. And I think that we're going to see that this morning. Could I state for you right from the outset kind of the proposition or thesis of this morning's message? And essentially it would be this, that what the Lord is talking about is not so much being a judge as much as he's talking about being judgmental. And there is a difference. Because if you think about it, and we'll say more about this in a few moments, life is filled with judgments. They're not all wrong. Some of them are very, very necessary and appropriate. You can't get away from this. So the legitimate concept of judging is not what the Lord is talking about. But as will become clear as he develops his thought, being a judgmental person is something altogether different. That's an easy way to remember what the problem is when people misquote this, misunderstand this. And it's also a very helpful corrective to us as we sort through what we're doing. Are we judging appropriately, or are we simply engaging in judgmentalism? That's a really important distinction for us, and it's what the Lord is talking about. First of all, and there are three thoughts I'd like to use to develop that idea for us this morning, and hopefully it'll become more clear in your thinking. I'd like to talk about the danger. There is a distinct danger in being a judgmental person, and I'm going to work my way to the point. First of all, I want to say maybe just a little bit more about what I was touching on momentarily ago. The Lord is really not talking here about value judgments. Did you ever stop to think about how often value judgments are demanded? They're not just gratuitous. Sometimes we do have a way of doing that. That might get slightly closer to what the Lord's talking about, where we just sort of offer opinions and offer judgments that really are uncalled for and unnecessary. But all of life is really filled with value judgments, and all the time we're called upon to do this. Obvious examples, what about school? They grade your performance. Is that wrong? Well, the students might think so, but on more mature reflection, we realize, no, it's an opportunity to find out whether or not you've progressed appropriately. Sometimes it's an opportunity to see who is at the top of the class because an award or an incentive is given for that, and we oftentimes reward accomplishment and hard work that way. This type of thing happens all the time. There's nothing wrong with that. But everyone here knows what typically happens the moment you start getting close to home with a problem, right? Then the person says, "Judge not that ye be not judged." And we've all heard that before, and that's not quite the same thing. That's the problem, that not so much in the abuse of the verse, but in the way people want to try to use it to escape appropriate scrutiny. And so we're all familiar. You laughed. You've heard it 100 times. And so we know that this is the case. Well, in thinking about that for just a few moments, it's obvious that that's not what Jesus is talking about, and I want to try to show it to you just from a couple of standpoints. Number one is common sense. You say, well, the Bible supersedes common sense, doesn't it? Not really, because the Bible is a common sense book. That's a false distinction. Driving a wedge between something, anytime, let me put it to you this way, anytime you're coming up with an interpretation of something in the Bible that just defies obvious common sense, I'd go back and look at that again and be sure you've got it right, because it's a good indicator that you may not have it right. But what about common sense? That's why I asked that verse 6 be included in this. This also goes to what Jesus continued to say right in the immediate context. But he kind of gets into a related thought when he says, "Give not that which is holy unto dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they," that is the swine, "trample them under their feet, and they," the dogs, "turn again and rend you." Well, you make those value judgments, right? Sometimes it's on the basis of experience. Sometimes you've had dealings with a person, and it doesn't matter what you say. I don't know what term you would use for this, but they're like blockheads. They won't receive correction. They don't listen to anyone. And so after a while, you just say, well, I mean, Jesus said this in a spiritual context about the Pharisees. He said, they be blind guides. Let the blind lead the blind. This happens sometimes, and after a while, perhaps you've gone and you've really, out of a true heart of concern, tried to help such a person, and you know, you came away just feeling all battered and bruised from the thing, and just like you wasted your time and your pearls. He said, "I cast my pearls before swine." Well, you're not really trying to call the person a hog, as much as you're making a value judgment. So sometimes, you know, you just sort of say, well, Let that person alone. You know, the Lord will have to work something. Circumstances will have to work something, but I can't do any good with them. That's common sense, right? You do that. You're not being judgmental by doing that. So the whole idea that we would just parrot this verse every time we're engaged in any kind of legitimate assessment of a situation or giving a certain moral value judgment to something, that's not what he's talking about. Look later in the chapter, though, at verse 16. And we probably should look at verse 15 before it so we know why he said this. But it says, "Beware of false prophets." Now, the Lord warns us there are going to be false prophets. Are there false prophets today? You think so? This is not a trick question. You think there are people that engage in discourse in a religious context on television or from pulpits on Sunday morning, and the bottom line is they're false prophets? Do you think that's true? Well, most of you think that's true. Maybe all of you do. Well, you're being a judge. Judge not that you be not judged. Is that a legitimate application of this? No. Because the Lord says, if you look at verse 16, "Ye shall know them by their fruits." So you're not being judgmental. In fact, you have an obligation, because you want to avoid error and you want your children to avoid error. You have a responsibility if you're a church member, because the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And in the day that you have a minister or anyone in some capacity who's giving out that which is not true, that's a responsibility that we have before God. So he says, "You shall know them by their fruits." Well, how do you go about that? Verse number 20, "Wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them." Well, you've often said before, the Lord doesn't, heard it said maybe, the Lord doesn't call us to be judges, but he does call us to be fruit inspectors. So what are you doing? You're involved in something that involves a legitimate evaluation or judgment. You have judged the situation. You've looked at the evidence that's available and concluded, okay, in this case, the evidence that's available is what this person says versus what this book says. And you've concluded, okay, I'm not going to watch that guy on TV because he's kind of off the beam or whatever. So do you begin to see, even in what surrounds this, people haven't really even taken trouble to read the Sermon on the Mount or what the Lord said himself, when they have the whole idea that you can just use the verse to dismiss any kind of legitimate assessment of a person or situation? It just doesn't stand up to common sense. It doesn't stand up to Scripture. Even it doesn't stand up to what Jesus himself said right around this in the context. No, the problem that Jesus is talking about is worse. It's something that is clearly and patently wrong. How do we know this? Well, just look at verse 5. "Thou hypocrite." Well, no one, when they read that word, is in any question as to, okay, now we're talking about something that's wrong. Whatever problem this is that he's getting at, he says it rises to being a hypocrite. What you're doing rises to hypocrisy. We know that that's wrong. And when we look in a few moments under our next heading at verses 3 through 4, here's where we're going to find out that what the Lord is really talking about is a critical and judgmental spirit. "Why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye?" Verse 4, "How wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye." So, not now, but in a few moments we'll get to this. But it's from that we really begin to get to the heart of what this problem is. I'm trying to work my way towards telling you about the danger of judgmentalism. Now, judgmentalism tends to be a near universal problem. That's why I'm not excluding me. That's why I'm not excluding you. And it's very easy to do that, because we already know if this were a pop quiz or just whatever, you'd get this right. You wouldn't even have to worry about not getting 100%. Because if I said to you this question, who in the Bible, in the teaching of Christ in the New Testament, was just famous for being a hypocrite, or hypocrites, a group of people, what would you say? The Pharisees. Everybody knows this. And so down to today, it's kind of become, that's almost synonymous. Someone who's a very judgmental person. They're like, we call them a Pharisee. So we have a tendency, I'm afraid, sometimes to single them out. Not that they don't deserve it, but I'm just afraid that, like I said to you recently in the message about another topic, you know, there's a little of the Pharisee in all of us. I hope you don't mind my saying that, because it's just plain true. Sometimes there's a lot. Think about it for a moment. Who were the Pharisees? Well, they were the religious. In the world's eyes, that's who you are, you know. Because you're a church-going person. And so, I mean, if we just use terms that maybe are not totally accurate, but that reflect how people evaluate, we're the religious here this morning. So it seems to me that all these warnings that Jesus gave to the Pharisees should really alert us that here's something that's a danger for us. And did he hit them on this on a number of occasions? Look back just across the page, chapter 6, verse 2. Of course, you know, this whole thing is flowing out of what he said in chapter 5 when he said, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And he's been developing since that point true righteousness. But for right now, let's just see these examples. Chapter 6, verse 2. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee as the what? Hypocrites. Look at verse number 5, and when thou prayest. Well, these are religious practices. And sometimes hypocrisy can enter into that. He says, when thou prayest, be not as the hypocrites are. Look down at verse 16. Moreover, when ye fast, another religious practice, be not as the hypocrites. Well, in Jesus' day, who was he especially singling out? But these were examples. Other than the Pharisees, here's one that's a real bell ringer. I don't think you need to turn, because I think you'll pick up on it right away. Do you know Matthew chapter 23 is that chapter where the Lord just, I mean, you have all of those woes. He really lights into them in that chapter. And so in verse 13, but woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And what was said just there in verse 13 will be repeated 6 more times in that chapter. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. My point to you this morning, though, is the problem is near universal. It's a part of human nature to be Pharisaical. And I think it's especially something that we don't exempt ourselves just because the Lord was talking to the scribes and Pharisees. If anything, we put ourselves on a higher standard of notice because we are like them in the sense that we are religious, and we have to be very careful that we don't drift over into the same problem. Now, having said all of that, what's the danger? The moment you and I engage in a critical self-righteous spirit, or we engage in judgmentalism, the danger is this. You set yourself up to be judged in the very same way. So, for example, verse 1 sort of hints at it in the second part, that ye be not judged. It leaves it open by using the passive tense. Who's going to be doing the judging? The passive voice, sorry. The passive, who is going to be doing the judging? Well, people around us certainly are going to, but I would suggest that the Lord himself is not exempted from this. So let's look at verse 2. Now he explains this danger. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. Do you really want to be judged by the same harsh standards that you sometimes and that I sometimes impose on other people? Do you? That's what's going to happen. If you allow yourself to become a harsh, judgmental person, those same people are going to view and judge you the same way. Now let me illustrate. The Lord does give an illustration himself. He uses a weights and measures illustration. If you ride the elevator, there's an inspection there. The guy inspected the elevator. That's not so much weights and measures. But if you go to buy gasoline, well, now there's a sticker on there. The guy checked the thing to be sure when it, you know, the meter on the money runs so fast, Have you ever tried to watch that and then see if at a gallon it's really 369 or whatever? I do that every so often. Sometimes it goes so fast it's about impossible to tell. So then I go to 10 gallons. It better be 370 at 10 gallons, or $37 at 10 gallons. You ever do that? There's that little sticker on there that the weights and measures guy, he looked at it and said, okay, it's okay. But the day has changed a little bit. The one that the Lord is using here is more like a guy. And let's just sort of do it this way. You know, in the Bible, they had these different measurements. And he's talking about, well, with what measure you measure, it's going to be measured to you again. So let's say that you have an empty coffee can. And that becomes the standard of measure. You're going to give a guy this much. It's a certain measure, a certain weight that you're going to give the guy, whether of coffee or something else. Don't you love it when you get these boxes and they're half empty? And then they say, well, it's done by weight. And I'm thinking to myself, wow, you know, potato chips are the same way. Did you ever notice that? The bag's half empty, but they tell you it's by weight. So you get this huge bag thinking, oh, wow, I got the family size. What a great price. And maybe, I guess, if you compare the weights, you did do better, but land sakes, couldn't they have saved some space or some cardboard or something in there? So let's say you've got this coffee can now and you're getting ready to give the guy corn or coffee or grits or whatever you're going to measure with this thing. And so he comes in, he says, I'll take three. And so you get the coffee can out and you each time, I mean, you've got like a ruler and you run that ruler right across the top of that thing so that, I mean, no grain is over the top. Well, guess what? When you get ready to buy from him, he's going to do the same thing. I'm not saying that what you're doing is wrong. I'm just simply pointing out if you're exacting in your dealings with other people, as opposed to being, well, maybe a bit more generous, then that's exactly how they're going to treat you. I want to give you an illustration. It'll take, some of the younger people in the church won't remember, or maybe you can still see these things, but you know, we've come to the day of electronic scales and measurements. But when I was a kid, you didn't have those. In fact, what was common, and you'd still see them around in different places, you'd go in and there would be a container, metal container with a kind of an odd shape, and it would have three things, one here, or on two sides, holding it up and then going up to where the scale was. Remember that? And whatever you wanted to buy, if it was going to be a weight or a measurement like that, not a liquid, they'd put it in that thing, and when the scale said what it was supposed to be, that's what you were buying. Well, growing up along the coast as I did, it was really common to be buying seafood that way. And I can remember these stories and remember these illustrations. In fact, when I was a kid, there was actually a guy that we called the Shrimp Man. No, really. He would go up and down the streets, usually in the morning, and he'd go, "Oh, Shrimp Man." Now, if you were in the house and you heard that, the first thing you'd say is, "Mom, can we get some?" Because you knew a good gumbo could come out of that proposition. So she'd say, "Yeah, here's some money. Go out and get 2 pounds. All right? The guy stops his little wheelbarrow thingy. He opens it up. He's got them in there on ice. Now, these have got the heads on. Sorry. And you say, "I want 2 pounds. So, okay, he'd reach in there and put a certain amount in that thing, and it would get up there real close to 2 pounds. Let's say it's a shade. I mean, it is so close to 2 pounds that it's hardly worth the argument, but it's clearly a little less. You're going to charge it for 2 pounds. You saw that. What happens if he throws one or two more in? You know, that was always the way to do it. Get the thing as close as you can by throwing one or two more in. What if he throws one more in and now it's slightly over? I mean, just it's minuscule, but it's slightly over 2 pounds. He's going to handle it one way or the other. He's either going to give it to you with the less or the more. You're going to notice. You're going to notice the guy that's exacting and actually, see, electronic measurement now, they just look at it and say, you know, it's 1.96 pounds, is that okay? Or they throw two more in and it's 2.12 pounds, is that okay? And you tell them, so it doesn't matter anymore, but this is how it used to happen. You're going to notice how he treated you. You're going to form an opinion about whether you like to buy from that guy or not, because you notice that he's generous. He doesn't mind giving you the shade over for goodwill. This is the whole point. And when we tend to be harsh with people and exacting with people, that's exactly what you can expect in return. In fact, that's what you can expect really from God in your Christian walk, if that's the way you are. For with what measure ye, with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, ye shall be measured yourself. That's what he's talking about. I was interested in a story that Warren Wiersbe tells about Joseph Parker, the famous British preacher, who on occasion was preaching. He had a midweek service. It happened to be on a Thursday night, and he got up in the pulpit to begin his sermon on the Thursday night service, and he said, to be honest with you folks tonight, he said, I'm under a little trepidation. That means he's a little nervous. And he said, reason being is I got a letter this week from a man who told me that he was going to be there to conduct a philosophical analysis of my message. He said, however, my trepidation is somewhat moderated by the fact that I note that he spells philosophical with an F. You're going to be judged the same way you judge people, right? So I'm going to tell you a little story and hope I don't embarrass Nathan, but I checked on it just to get this straight this morning. I remembered the heart and soul of it, but I had to ask him to tell me the specific again. But something that in my mind was a dramatic opposite to this, although I think that tendency is there with people, and we'll get to why in a moment. But the morning of the day we had baptism, we had the people up here, and Nathan came up here, and he was sitting, and there were some others we were waiting on, and he looked at me and he said, Pastor, is there really a book of November in the Bible? I said, no. And then all of a sudden I figured, and I said, did I say that? He said, I'm pretty sure. He said, when you said that, I looked at my mom or my sister, and they looked, and I'm pretty sure he said that. I said, well, you know, I thought to myself, this is something I learned ages and ages ago. Anytime you're doing preaching, you're going to say stuff. It's impossible not to make mistakes. To me, what meant something was his spirit. Not like the guy that says, I'm here to conduct a philosophical analysis, but just a kind way, really, of letting me know I'd said something, but at the same time, there was no tinge of what was unkind or judgmental to it. A small thing, it meant something to me. Let's look at the other thing next, the middle thing, and that's motive. Why do we do this? If it's true, I said a moment ago, that this is a near universal problem, not just confined to the Pharisees of old, but unfortunately, right around us, in our hearts, all the time. Why do we tend to do this? So that we notice in verses 3 and 4 that the Lord asks two very probing questions. I think the first one has the preeminence, but they're both piercing. And in verse 3, he says this, and why? Why do you do this? Why do I do that? Why do we engage in judgmentalism and criticism of people? Why do we do that? And of course, he spells it out and he says, the mote that is in your brother's eye, the mote is a speck. It's like a little piece of chaff or dust that would blow into your eye. He says, why is it that you see that and focus on that and fixate on that, but you don't even consider the beam, which is a plank or a log, which is in your own eye? So what's Jesus doing? He's using hyperbole. He's using exaggeration to make the point. Here's the problem that's going on. It's a person who's all upset and all wound up and fixated on a minor problem in somebody else's life, while at the same time overlooking, even excusing a major flaw in his own life. And Jesus hits a hard question that you need and I need to stop and think about this morning. Why do we do that? Why are we tempted to do that? That really repays some thought. And then he kind of reinforces it with another question, which I think is kind of a as I say, reinforcement. But it's also a valuable question. How wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote, the speck, out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? You know, what he's saying by asking how is he's kind of making a follow-up, challenging us. What's your motive? Why do you do this? And by the way, have you ever stopped to think about the fact that this can't be right? This can't be good, what you're doing. Can you imagine going to the eye doctor and telling him that you've got something's bothering me in my eye? I don't know what it is. And he says, oh, let me look. And he's got dark glasses on. Or he's got a patch over his own eye. How would you like a guy getting ready to do cataract surgery on your eye that can't blind in one eye, can't see out of the other? I have to tell you a little story that is humorous to me. I remember one time I went up to Dr. Petitsis. Of course, I go every year, but I said, man, oh man, doc, there's something in this eye. I said, I've done everything to try to figure it out. I can't figure it out. I said, you know, I put one of those things on there and washed it, and my wife looked in there. I looked in there. I cannot figure it out, but there's something in this eye. So he said, well, let me look. So he's looking, you know, and he's got all those sophisticated things, and he's looking. And I mean, after about 10 minutes or whatever it took him to finish all this, he says, I'm stumped. I'm not seeing anything. I said, well, there's something in there. Wait, he said. Right at the last second, he'd caught a glimmer of something. Then he got out this, I said, oh, no, I don't even want to know. To get it. It was a hair. I mean, it was a little wee hair about maybe that long. Had gotten in there. Somehow it got down in or whatever and curled up or whatever it did. And most of the time your eye gets rid of those things, but this time my eye just hadn't gotten rid of it. It was bad enough that I went to him. But when he pulled it out of there, the eye was really trying because the eye had surrounded it with mucus and some other stuff like that. I'm telling you, he got those little pincers or whatever it was he used, got that thing out of there, and it was like, ah. Oh, how do you spill relief? Man, it was Petitsis that day. Whew. That was such a blessing to get that thing out of my eye. But see, I'm not worried about him. He sees very well. The Lord says, how can it be good? How can this be wholesome, what you're doing? You're going to try to do surgery? You're going to try to help somebody with a problem they have? And you can't even see yourself? You've got this glaring, blinding problem in your own life, and you're going to help the other guy? Why in the world do we do this? What is our motive? And I'll tell you, now we're in a position to kind of see what the problem is, because it's an easy way for us to overlook and excuse problems in our own lives at someone else's expense. That's why we do it. And we tend to fixate and focus on those things because while sometimes we have a legitimate peeve or a legitimate gripe, the more we focus on those things, the less time and attention there is to think about ourselves. And the less time and attention there is to think about ourselves, the better we feel. And then we have a hypocritical self-righteousness that develops in our lives. That's what happens. So I have another story from Joseph Parker. Again, he was preaching, this time on the Sunday, in London, of course, and he got up and gave his message, and after the sermon, a man came up to him, and he said, Dr. Parker, he said, I listened to your message today, and he said there was a grammatical error in it. And Dr. Parker looked at him and said, okay, did you get anything else out of the message? Why do we do that? You see, it's a very convenient way. The moment you hear something like that, or maybe the preacher made it a mistake biblically or something like that, that's why I try so hard, you know, but you're never going to be perfect with these things. You're going to get some things wrong here and there. And there were certain people that kidded me after I told you about Johns Hopkins the other Sunday. That's okay. It gives people an excuse, which is why you should go out of your way to do the best job you can. Whether they're right in taking the excuse or not is another thing altogether. But they do it right. People in this church do it because the spirit of Pharisaism is alive and well. You want to be judged by that standard? Can you stand up and talk for 45 minutes or 35 minutes or whatever it is you think I talk? Can you do that and never make a mistake? You want to be judged by the same standard that you're putting out there on someone else? Can you stand up there and never make a mistake factually, never make a mistake grammatically? Can you do that? Maybe one time. But when you're going to do it week in and week out and week in and week out, I mean, how many sermons do you think I've preached here? I saw some people's eyebrows go up. Jill, I saw that. Well, right now, the system I use to track, I don't know if I started this from day one, but I think I did. And this won't count everything. This will only count the ones that I keep formal records of. But I just worked on message 3,530. That's a lot to give an account for. That's a lot to give an account for. So why do we do this? Well, we do it because it tends to get us off the hook and make us feel better. How are we going to solve this problem? That's my last thought for today. It is also here in the text. What is a remedy? We've seen the danger. You're going to set yourself up to be judged by the same standard you're judging other people, and I don't think you want that. Because then it'll expose us for the hypocrites that we are when we do that. Why we do that? We can see why, because it helps us feel better at someone else's expense. But how do we conquer the problem? Look at verse 5. Thou hypocrite. The next word is the key to the whole thing. What's it say after hypocrite? What's the word? First. He doesn't say there's never a time to do this. He says your problem is focus. That's what was in the verses above. Your problem is focus. You're focusing on a speck in the other guy's eye to the exclusion of and overlooking the beam in your own eye. So how do you solve that problem? Change what you focus on. Force yourself to do this. I've been working on this a little bit more just since I prepared this message. Force yourself to concentrate on something different, not the other guy's flaws, but yours. It's amazing what that does. First, he says, cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. He doesn't say there's never a time when you may talk to the brother about the speck. But as with most of us, it's kind of like anger. We talk about the fact anger is not biblically wrong, but most of the time we don't handle it well, and we go over the line of righteous indignation, and soon we're into sinful anger. It's the same way here. Most of us don't do so well with this judging business. We have a very quick tendency to cross the line between what we need to do and ought to do and what's unfounded, uncalled for, unnecessary, and unkind. The problem is focus. Reader's Digest tells an interesting story. It comes directly from the man himself, Arnold Palmer, the golf great. It's bygone years, but I think a lot of people still know this. This goes all the way back. This goes back a lot of years. This goes back to the 1961 Masters. And here's what was going on. He's on the 18th hole of the last round. And he's made his tee shot. He walks down the fairway to where the ball sits. He's pretty pleased with the shot. It's a good shot. He's already one stroke in the lead. He feels like he's positioned very well now because he's shot a good shot on the 18th hole last round. As he approaches the ball, he's looking at it. He's assessing what he's going to do next. He looked up. He sees in the gallery a friend. The friend is motioning him over. This is early in his career. He went over to the man, and the man, he said, congratulations. Great, great shot. Congratulations. He walked back knowing there was a problem. It had broken his concentration. He walked back. He hit the ball. He hit it in the sand trap. Then the shot out of the sand trap went off the edge of the green. And on the succeeding shot, he missed the putt and lost the Masters. If you hear him tell the story, he says he never made that mistake again. always pledged to himself he would never allow someone to distract him and his concentration to be broken. What was the problem? Focus. As long as he was focused on himself and the job at hand, he was fine. The moment he focused on someone else and their congratulations, he was in trouble. Folks, that's what Jesus is saying here. If you focus on yourself, doesn't say you're not going to see those things. Doesn't say that there's not a time they have to be dealt with. It's what's our focus? What's the main drumbeat in our lives? Running around to fix everybody else's problems and setting ourselves up as judges of them when no one asked us to do that to start with? Or concentrating on making better Christians by God's grace of ourselves? It is amazing how that will transform you. It does, it's not rocket science. The problem is focus. So I end the message by simply saying this to you. You know what? Don't ask yourself whether you're a judge, because you are. That's woven into life. Don't ask yourself whether you're a judge. Ask yourself instead this question: what kind of judge am I? Merciful, just, humble. Think of those three words: merciful, just, humble, or the other kind, harsh, unkind, egotistical. What kind of judge am I? That's the crux of this thing. Someone wrote a little piece. This is called A Builder or a Wrecker. I think if you listen to this well, you'll enjoy it. As I watched them tear a building down, a gang of men in a busy town, with a heave ho ho, ho heave ho, and a lusty yell, they swung a beam and the side wall fell. I asked the foreman, "Are these men skilled and the men you'd hire if you wanted to build?" He gave a laugh and said, "No, indeed, just common laborers is all I need. I can easily wreck in a day or two what builders have taken years to do." And I thought to myself as I went my way, which of these roles have I tried to play? Am I a builder who works with care, measuring life by rule and square? Am I shaping my work to a well-made plan, patiently doing the best I can? Or am I a wrecker who walks to town, content with the labor of tearing down? O Lord, let my life and my labors be that which will build for eternity. Father in heaven, we all come under conviction here this morning, realizing that this problem that you dealt with there is near universal, and it's often alive and well in religious circles. Forgive us, Lord, for the times we engage in what's unkind and unnecessary and unfounded and what's uncalled for, especially when we do it to build up ourselves at someone else's expense. Forgive us for the times when we've not been a righteous judge, but we have been unkind, harsh, proud. Give us, Lord, a humble spirit. In those times when we have to make value judgments, when we have to deal with problems in a legitimate fashion, we may have to do that as a parent. We have to do that as a teacher. We may have to do that in church leadership. But it's all in the spirit of how we do it. And we pray, Lord, that we will be more like Jesus. We think of that occasion when the unkind people gathered around a woman taken in adultery in the very act, the Bible tells us, and they wanted to throw stones. And you didn't ignore the problem that was in the woman's life, because in the final analysis, you told her to go and sin no more. But you challenged that judgmentalism by asking the person who was without sin to cast the first stone. Somehow that just sort of sets us back, causes us to realize what we're really doing in the spirit that we have. Forgive us for our sins. And help us, Lord, to aspire always to be the kind of judge you are, fair in everything, gracious, kind, merciful, true, doing what we have to do, but guarding our spirits against doing it in a way that's unkind. And always reaching out to others, realizing, Lord, our own failings and problems and sins. Please help us to achieve that kind of balance in our lives and to reform ourselves by your grace where we need to. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed, and I'm not here to embarrass you, but someone may say here this morning, Pastor, this message was for me. And you don't have to tell me why or how, but the important thing is if God is speaking to your heart, you can acknowledge that and you can ask for God for help. It's something that if it's been a pattern, it won't fix overnight. But you can change the direction by changing the focus. Anybody here this morning that says, Pastor, this message the Lord used in my life, pray for me. And I acknowledge that this is something I need to be working on. I know everybody here could put his hand up in one way, but I'm asking for those who feel in a special way, would you just acknowledge that? And would you, by your acknowledgement, say, I'm going to be praying on changing my focus this week? Anybody anywhere, just slip your hand up. God bless you. And you. And you. And you. And you. And you. Someone else. And you. And you. Anyone else? And you. Our Father, we all stand condemned, because we all engage in this. And it's not very much like Christ. And sometimes we hear a message like this and it causes us to see an area in which we're straying. And we haven't always meant to be that way. But, oh Lord, please redeem us and forgive us and help us to change the focus. Lord, we're all of us beset by situations and problems that peeve us, that irritate us. Sometimes the foibles and failings of others are so apparent to us, all we can really wonder is how many of our own are so apparent to them. And perhaps that would change the thrill and the speed with which we engage in a criticism of what they do wrong. Oh Lord, make us a gracious people. Bless especially those who have sensed you guiding and speaking to them this morning. Give them a special grace. Give us all the ability this week to change the focus. For we pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.